So we are in the midst of our series called The Gospel BC, the gospel before Christ, before he actually showed up, meaning the gospel in the Old Testament, the idea that from the very beginning God has been speaking this message of salvation, this message of an opportunity to come to know him and be reconciled to him, even though sometimes it seems very much out of reach. And truthfully, let you in on a little secret, for us it is out of reach. So it's him that has to reach down to us. In a couple of weeks, if we're going to look ahead a little bit, we're going to be celebrating this holy time called the Passover. We call it kind of Holy Week. We'll begin with our Palm Sunday and our communion time, if you saw that in our announcements, and then we'll go through the end of the week, and then we have on Easter Sunday, we have a cantata. We'll kind of sing through and talk through and pray through the story of our risen Savior. But I want to talk about Passover and actually Passover, yes, in a little bit of a different light, because when we get to that actual Sunday of Palm Sunday, we're going to talk about the triumphant entry, right? And so we're going to focus on Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and what that meant and the events of that week and what they were leading up to. But I thought today I would stop and talk a little bit about what the Passover really is, what it's all about. Many of you probably know, but some do not. We're going to talk about what it means, what the Passover is, what it's about. The Passover actually starts the Jewish calendar. It starts the month of Nisan, the very first month in the Jewish calendar. The Jewish calendar, by the way, just as a side note, is different from ours. The Jewish calendar is based on the cycles of the moon. It's called the lunisolar calendar, aka, it's another name for it. But it's based on 29 and a half day cycles of the moon. So their 12 months in a year is actually only 354 days instead of 365. So what they do, we have a leap year. We're in the midst of leap year right now. We just passed our spare extra day, right, that you get once every 4 years. They, every several years traditionally, added an extra month to catch back up. Same problem, different solution, right? But it cycles differently than ours. The Passover itself is a celebration. What exactly is it celebrating or commemorating? Any ideas? I'm sorry? Leaving Egypt. What else? How else would you describe it? The Exodus, right? If you've read the book of Exodus, it is the actual leaving of the people from Egypt. It celebrates God's work through 10 plagues, which is kind of odd to say. God's loving work that showed up in the form of 10 plagues, where he worked tirelessly to try to convince Pharaoh and ultimately just said, if you're not going to listen, I'm going to free my people anyways, where he frees his people from 400 years of slavery. The Passover celebrates the Lord's deliverance, and it also keeps a command that the Lord placed right then and there in the midst of the text that we're going to work through today in Exodus chapter 12, places right centerpiece to keep this command permanently, to celebrate and remember this time every year forever, for you permanently as a statute for you and your descendants. God established a few festivals like that in the Old Testament. And sometimes I think we would do well to pause and ask ourselves, should we not continue to remember these things? Because he called them to these festivals so that they would remember his greatness. They would remember his work in their lives. They would remember his faithfulness and his presence through all time. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I need to remember his faithfulness during all time. So if you would, we're going to go to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, and we're going to read a few verses out of this chapter. We're going to start with verses 3 through 6. 3 3 through 6, as we see where he institutes this Passover. The Lord is speaking to Moses and Aaron, preparing on the eve of the last plague, in which the firstborn son of all those in Egypt will lose their lives because Pharaoh wouldn't listen. And this is what he says to them. He says, "Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, they must each select an animal of the flock according to their father's families, one animal per family. If the household is too small for a whole animal, that person and the neighbor nearest his house are to select one based on the combined number of people. You should apportion the animal to the animal according to what each will eat. You must have an unblemished animal, a year old male. You may take it from either the sheep or the goats. You are to keep it until the 14th day of this month, and then the whole assembly of the community of Israel will slaughter the animals at twilight." They will slaughter the animals at twilight. He highlights here, or dives into this thing that I think is kind of a foreign concept for us, and that is animal sacrifice. It's not really something, I don't know, I don't practice that. Do any of you practice that? It's not something we see or really kind of understand. It's a very, very different way of worshiping than you or I would lean into or try to emulate. In fact, we just wouldn't, and there isn't a need to, and we'll get to that in a minute. But animal sacrifice was a consistent part of almost every faith, almost every expression in that time of what it meant to worship your God, whatever your God was. Animal sacrifice and even human sacrifice was considered necessary for to worship gods like Baal and Molech and Asherah, and certainly the Egyptian gods from whom God is, our Lord, the Lord, is trying to deliver his people. Sacrifice would have been a part of it. That used to be a foreign concept to me until Heather and I went to work in Minnesota, and we worked with a group whose ancestral religion required animal sacrifices. It was not uncommon to walk into a house and find plastic on the floor because somebody had sacrificed a chicken that day for something. It became such a problem that the city and the county had to get involved and had to allow them and help them to create slaughterhouses so they could do those things in a controlled environment, not in your front yard or in your living room. I think we think, no, that doesn't happen anymore. That doesn't happen here in the U.S. No, yes, it does. It happens more often than you think. But there's a key difference here between what it means to sacrifice an animal to the Lord or to sacrifice anything to the Lord and what it means to sacrifice to all of these other gods or other spirits. In the case of many of these, in fact, all of these ancient religions other than the Lord God, they were sacrificing in order to feed their gods. Their gods had to eat in order to survive, and the only way to feed them was to sacrifice animals. They actually physically kept their gods alive. They would sacrifice to give their gods strength. Their songs and their music were to soothe their gods' souls when they were angry. And they gathered together. When they gathered together, they were forming an army to go fight against the other god's army that he was gathering together. If they didn't serve their god would be hungry, uncomfortable, irritable. We have a word for hungry and irritable. It is hangry. Their god would become hangry and trite and vindictive and weak, and their god could even perish, leaving them unprotected from the other gods. Now, I really believe that's why the Lord says in the second of his Ten Commandments not to make, bow to, or serve idols. Because if we're doing that, we are making them stronger. We are feeding into this idea that our God and their God, all gods, need us in order to survive. It's advice that I think we should heed with all things that stand between us and the Lord. When we're feeding it, we might be giving something life that is actually keeping us from knowing God. And we'll discuss that more in just a second. The Lord, though, wants it to be very clear out of the gate that sacrificing to Him is different. In fact, the Lord does not need you and I to feed Him. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 29, it says, God also said, "Look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant on the surface of the earth and every tree whose fruit contains seed. This food will be for you. I didn't produce these things so that you can make them into nice dishes and feed me. I didn't produce these things so you can sacrifice them and feed me. I made them for you." Our God is a God of provision. He keeps us alive. He sustains us. We don't sustain Him. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, when Jesus is being tempted by Satan, he repeats a passage out of Deuteronomy. He says to Satan, he answered, "It is written, man must not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." The fact is the Lord who made the first sacrifice. The Lord made the first sacrifice in order to clothe Adam and Eve. He doesn't need us, but we absolutely need Him. So why did the Lord ask Moses and Aaron to make a sacrifice if it wasn't to feed Him? It's a great question. Any ideas? Yes. To show that they trust Him. Very good. Faith, trust, what else? I heard something over here. No, I didn't. I swear I did. Nothing else? We don't know why? Any guesses? Random guess. He likes the color red. Yes. Jesus made a similar sacrifice. Oh, you might be hitting on something that we might be getting to. There are many reasons why God requires sacrifices in the Old Testament. If you go through it, it's a sacrifice to remember things that we should be thankful for. Sometimes there are sacrifices for atonement. There are sacrifices for sin. The reason God calls for sacrifices is that He recognizes that sin, among other things, but we're going to talk about that, sin has a cost. There is a cost to sin. Sometimes I think we kind of gloss over it. What is sin?
Anything that displeases God.
Now, I do believe there is a difference between an ignorant sin, one that comes from lack of knowledge or understanding, and a willful sin, a choice to say, I'm going to rebel against God. The reality is that sin, whether we believe it or not, when we commit it, has a cost. I was reading something from the Canons of Dort of the 17th century. It's a group of theologians that got together and they listed out the price we pay by our sin. The prices we pay by our sin. And there are six that they listed. The first is we greatly offend God. I'm reminded of the story of Genesis chapter 39, where Joseph is being approached by his master's wife, by Potiphar's wife, and she's basically trying to get him to help her cheat on her husband. We'll just call it that. And Joseph's response is, "How could I do this? How could I do this immense evil?
Yes, I don't want to dishonor my master, and you're his wife. I would never do that. But his final reason is, how could I sin against God? You know, most of you know we have a dog. We have a shock collar for the dog. Don't judge me. Judge me later. But we try to go with the rings and the buzz, and the shock is a very rare occurrence in our house. But there are times when our dog will be out running around the property here, and she'll see a rabbit across the street. And you'll call her, and you'll go, "Ginger, come here. Ginger, come here," and she won't take her eyes off of it. "Ginger, come here," and you'll buzz her, and she'll turn, and she'll look at you, and gone. Tell me that's not a willful disobedience. And the truth is, I could shock her to death, and she's just going to go and keep running after the rabbit. You're not going to stop her. That is a choice, and I must tell you, as it says here, when we sin, we greatly offend God. I'm a little offended when she says, "I'm going anyways." I think that can happen. That happens in our lives with our kids, right? That happens when people choose to say, "I know what I'm supposed to do, and I'm not going to do it." Do you ever do that with God? When God says, "Look, I need you to fall on your knees and pray," when you feel an urge to fall on your knees and pray, do you fall on your knees and pray? Or do you say, "No, not today, I'll do it later"? Do you fight it? That kind of sin, that willful disobedience, offends our Father in heaven. You know, the one that doesn't need us to feed him because he's the one who provides for us. Feeding or offending him doesn't sound like a wise idea. The second one is, it grieves the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4 verse 30 says, "And don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. You were sealed by him for the day of redemption." Back to the parenting analogy, one of the hardest things my mom told me when we first had kids was, she was like, "Well, as tough as you think it is right now, it's hard in a whole different way after they grow up." Because you watch them grow up and turn 18 and maybe move out of your house, and they start making choices. And you're saying to yourself, "That's not the choice you should make. I taught you better than that." I remember when I was in college, I was a junior at OSU, and I was not wanting to pick a major. I was going to hang out in University College for as long as I could because I was enjoying my college experience. I get called into the counselor's office, the academic counselor's office, and the dude said, "Hey, you need to pick a major." I said, "Why? I'm paying for my own college. It doesn't matter." He goes, No. "We're not in the business of just keeping you in general ed for the next 47 years. You need to pick a major." So I went through the group, the majors, and I picked one that was based on the following. I didn't have to take another chemistry class. The hiring rate was really, really high, and the starting pay was really, really good. That was my criteria. And so I picked my major, and I went home excitedly, and I said, "Mom, I picked health information management. I'm going to love it. The money's good. The jobs are everywhere." She goes, "You're going to hate that." I said, "No, Mom. I'm going to love it. It's got everything I would want." And she says, "You're going to hate it. It's an office job. It's going to be the worst thing in the world for you." Any guesses? I finished my degree, but any guesses how long I stayed in the field? 18 months. I was in the field for 18 months. And I went to my mom and I said, "Mom, I hate this." And she said, "Yeah, I tried to tell you not to make that choice." I wonder if God says, "I tried to tell you not to make that choice." I would imagine he does. I know he does. And I would imagine it breaks his heart. It grieves him to watch us willfully sin against him, to make a choice that we know we should not make. The third one they listed was that it suspends the exercise of faith. When we sin, we are riddled with guilt and with fears. And it blocks us from connecting with God. It creates a wall where Jesus is trying to tear it down. We're very quickly putting bricks back in. Our sin disconnects us from our Lord. The second one, or the fourth one is, it severely wounds our conscience. Willfully sinning can have severe wounds that don't go away. I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, where he's speaking about being the least of the apostles. This is him after he saved, the man who wrote the vast majority of the New Testament, right? Who's preaching the word, who's spreading his gospel, who's reaching out and exemplifies what it means to be a follower of Jesus in so many ways. But in chapter 15, he says to himself, For I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. He was a killer of Christians before he became one. This is years later. This sin is still burdening him. Because sins can be forgiven, but they're often not easily forgotten. They can have lasting effects. And so when somebody says, I hear, especially a young person, I hear them say, YOLO, do whatever you want. And by the way, that's a lie. What's the back of your sweatshirt say, Nancy? YOLO, JK, be right back, Jesus. That's on our website. You should go buy one. I'm just kidding. But it is a pretty cool sweatshirt. The point is, the decisions you make right now, if you're choosing to rebel against God, regardless of your age, will have long-lasting effects on your soul. Could. I consider myself very much forgiven, but once in a while, something I did many, many years ago still pops up in my head. And I think, wow, if I could just go back and change that. Get newsflash. I can't. All I can do is hope that God will redeem it for the sake of someone else. Most of the time when you hear me speak of the stupid things I did as a kid and as an adult, sadly, it's my hope that God will redeem that so that somebody else doesn't do likewise. But those are things that still pop back into my head. And when we preach against sin, when we preach that we should follow the word of God and God's desires for us, and when I talk about why that matters, why it's so important, it's at least partially because I really hope you don't have to carry those burdens too. Wouldn't it be better to just avoid them altogether? Number five is sometimes it causes us to lose awareness of God's grace and presence for a time. I'm reminded of the book of Jonah, where Jonah chooses to rebel against God. He chooses, when God calls him and says, hey, I need you to go to speak to these people of Nineveh. Jonah says, nope, I don't like them. I don't want to have anything to do with them. As far as I'm concerned, they can all burn. I'm done with them. He rebels against God's call on his life. That would be called what? A sin. A willful rebellion. And Jonah finds himself in Jonah chapter 3 pleading with God, saying, I've been cast out from your sight. You can no longer see me. You are no longer with me. I cannot see your love, your grace, your mercy, your strength, your power, all of those things that make you God. You're not with me anymore. When the truth is, he was with him the whole time, but Jonah can't see it. He's too busy trying to flee from God, to live into his sin. I hear this so much when we make bad choices in life and it leads us down a bad road with our relationship or with our job or with a substance abuse or any of those things. And we say, you know, God doesn't care about me anymore. He's left me. My sins are too big for him to resolve. We have forgotten the mercy and grace that our God offers. Choosing to sin clouds things so we can no longer see him.
As one author puts it, God's smile upon us can be hidden behind the dark clouds of sin. And probably the biggest in my mind, problem that sin can cause in our lives is sin deserves a sentence, and that sentence is what? Death. Not merely death of the body, but death of the soul. Ezekiel 18:4 says, "Look, every life belongs to me. The life of the Father is like the life of the Son, both belonging to me. The person who sins is the one who will die." And Romans 6:23 says very clearly, "The wages of sin are death." We don't like to talk about that. We like to wave off our sin or gloss over our sins and our rebellion against God, our choices we make that we know are not within God's will. We like to look past them for the sake of right now, what I'm feeling right now, what I want right now, what I need right now, or a desire to control our own destiny, as though God is going to ordain our choices rather than us trying to follow his desires. But there is a series of prices that are paid not only now but for all of eternity in choosing to rebel against God. That was Pharaoh's sin. It was his choice to say, "No, I'm not going to do what you're telling me to do. I'm going to harden my heart." And the penalty was, in fact, death. The death of all the firstborn in Egypt. Which also leads us to another question: why? Why must there be a cost to sin? Can't we just do whatever and it be okay? Boy, wouldn't that be convenient. I want to encourage you that there has to be a cost to sin if our God is going to be just. If we are serving truly a just God, one that is consistent and virtuous and right, one that does make all things right when it is said and done, we know that. We desire justice. We seek justice. We want things to be right. It's like it's embedded in our core. We understand that things at the end of the day should be just, even though we look around this broken world and it sure don't feel that way. But if there is no price to our willful disobedience of God, there is no justice. There has to be a price. We have to make a choice. And the truth is, for us to trust our God, to trust his intentions for us and for the world, we have to recognize that he is just and he will make things right. If there wasn't a price for sin, the truth is, we probably wouldn't trust his motivations. We wouldn't put our faith in him. We'd just go on about doing what we want to do. So where is Jesus in all this? This is supposed to be the gospel BC. Where in the world is Jesus in all of this? Let's go back to our text in Exodus. As they have taken this sacrifice that they have eaten, they have taken the blood from this sacrifice and they have put it on their doorposts and their lintels. They've pasted it or painted it onto their doorpost and their lintels, which is the bar that goes across your door. We might call it a header, right? It says this in chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. It says, "I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike the firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both people and animals. I am the Lord. I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt. The blood on the houses where you are staying will be a distinguishing mark for you.
When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will be among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Notice what he doesn't say there. The Lord doesn't say, you, Israel, are without sin. I'm going to free you because you are perfect. What he does say is that I will look past it. What he does say is that by offering this unblemished lamb, as I asked your descendant Abraham to do in Genesis chapter 22, when he said, I'm going to ask you to sacrifice your son, the source of the conduit through which all my promises to you, Abraham, are going to be fulfilled. I'm going to ask you to sacrifice him, only to do what God has done from the very beginning, and that's to provide the sacrifice instead. A lamb in a bush that God provides instead. They sacrificed to indicate their trust and their faith in him. And it was rewarded. He does say that I will, by this blood of this lamb, this unblemished, year-old, perfect, complete. By the way, that's what that Hebrew word means. It means complete. This complete lamb, by its blood being shed for you, I will forgive and look past. I will protect you from my judgment. I will free you from your captivity. These are pictures, partial pictures, of what our Savior was going to look like. When Jesus showed up in this world, everybody thought it was all wrong. Even the most ardent people looking for the Messiah to return thought it was, it can't be this guy. It has to be a warrior. It has to be a king who's going to obliterate, who's going to destroy, who's going to kill off everything that stands between us and ruling along God's side. And instead, what shows up is a lamb. In fact, he would later be called our lamb. John, in John chapter 1, verse 29, says, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The truth is that from the very beginning, God has recognized that we were going to need to bridge this sin gap that we could not bridge on our own. From the very beginning, from the moments after the fall, when he's sacrificing some of his own precious creation to clothe us, right? To clothe humanity, to make them garments so they could go out into this dark and dreary world. On through into Genesis, where he says, yes, you need to be willing to sacrifice, but I'm going to provide for you. To Exodus, where he says, I'm providing this lamb for you, this sacrifice from my creation. Because remember, this is his creation. It's all his. I'm going to provide this for you so that you can be washed of your sins. You might have heard a theme this morning as you were listening to the songs we were singing. It has always been this way. He knew. And then we read in the Gospels that he sent his son, his one and only son, so that whoever believed in him will not perish, but would have what? Everlasting life. His blood shed for us, right? His body given for us. From his creation, not just his creation, but his own person. God upped his game with Jesus. He gave part of himself to save you and me. It's mind-boggling to me in all of my brokenness and all of my messed up Rob keeps rebelling against God, because yes, I do. I'm totally imperfect. That he would do such a thing. The truth is
And one of the things we need to accept that we tend to gloss over is that we are all broken and we can't fix it ourselves. We live in a world where we've convinced ourselves that we can fix everything ourselves. You can't fix this. But I know who can. His name is Jesus. He died for your sins. He died because of our rebellion. And he did it willingly because he loves you. Because he desires for you to be a part of his family again. Because he wants you to be saved. That should humble us. That should challenge us. And that should remind us of not only how great our God is, but what he's willing to go through for our sakes. I'm going to pray, and as I pray, I believe we've got some more. The praise band's going to come back up. They're going to kind of lead us in a song. I would encourage you to use this time to, if you feel like you need to let go of your sins, if you feel like you need to repent, which, by the way, means about face, turn away from the roads, the rebellion you've been on, and return to him. If you need that salvation, if you've never experienced being saved by God, or if you feel like that you've built that wall back up that's created that barrier between you and him, I would encourage you to consider whether or not this is the time to reestablish that relationship or to come to the foot of the cross and ask for his forgiveness, because only he and only his blood can cleanse us. Father God, I pray that as we hear these words and we sing them together and we consider your work that you have done on our behalf, I pray that our hearts will be moved. We will recognize that the choices we make that rebel against you, that our sins, they separate us from you. They create a chasm that was never meant to be, and the one that only you can and have offered to fix through the sacrifice of your Son, through the shedding of your own blood. Father God, we are mindful often of your mercy and grace. I pray that we will hear it again today, this message, maybe anew, maybe afresh. That we will hear you calling us back to you. That we'll remember and recognize and honor the sacrifice that you made. That we will lay down ourselves and our own wills because yours is better. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and for your grace. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen.
Starting with this side, first line.
What can wash away my sin?
This side.
Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
This side.
What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Everybody.
Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
this side.
This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fountain I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
And as we close out our service this morning, we're going to do so by thanking Jesus for the blood. And this is a time, as Pastor Rob said, if you need to come up to the altar and just need to thank him for all he's done, please do so. And if Jesus is not your Lord and Savior this morning, and you want him to be that before you walk out the door, come up and see Pastor Rob or see one of the deacons. If you've fallen short this week and you just need to come and sit with him, please do so.
I was a wretch, I remember who I was. I was lost, I was blind, I was running out of time. Sin separated, the breach was far too wide. But from the far side of the chasm, help me in your sight. You made a way across the great divide. Left behind heaven's throne to build it here inside. And there at the cross, you paid the debt I owe. The chains freed my soul. For the first time I had hope. Thank you, Jesus, for the blood of mine. Thank you, Jesus, it has washed me white. Thank you, Jesus, you have saved. Took my place, laid inside my tomb of sin. You were buried for 3 days, but then you walked right out again. And now death has no sting, and life has no end. I have been transformed by the blood of the Lamb. Sons and daughters, we are ransomed.
Father God, may we be a people that rejoice in your hope, rejoice in the salvation that comes through you, the eternal hope that you offer us, redemption of our sins. You cleanse us. We could not do that ourselves. Let us be patient in our afflictions, the challenges that we face in this world, the pains that we feel, and let us be persistent in prayer. Lifting all things up to you. Lord, we desire to trust you with our eternity. Let us be a people that trust you with our now. It is in Jesus' holy name that we pray. And the church said, Amen. Amen.